This session was recorded live at the Evangelical Theological Society's 52nd Annual Meeting, held November 15th through the 17th, 2000, in Nashville, Tennessee.
I'm John Robbins, and the topic is the Church Irrational. And before I begin, let me say that what I'm going to read are excerpts from a much longer essay by the same title, which will be included in a book called The Church Effeminate. Let me begin. Many observers have lamented the lack of discernment among professing Christians, the disappearance of antithesis in the thinking of contemporary Christians, and the worldliness of the churches. Some writers have made livings decrying the lack of discernment, although their own claims to discernment are frequently exaggerated. Other observers, more biblical, have tried to analyze the problem and suggest how it might be solved. One of the most discerning among the latter group is Dr. J. Adams, who wrote A Call for Discernment, Distinguishing Truth from Error in Today's Church. Dr. Adams cites four factors that he believes contribute to the present lack of discernment by Christians. These are the four he lists. 1, disappearance of church discipline. 2, continuum thinking replacing antithesis. 3, the emphasis of systematic theology. 4, liberation of the laity. These four, he writes, are sufficient to demonstrate that many closely connected factors play a part. Now, Dr. Adams's many books are among the best written by a Christian in the past 30 years. He has attempted to apply the principle of sola scriptura to psychology and counseling. However, his analysis of the causes of the present lack of discernment by Christians and churches seems confused. Dr. Adams does not discuss the fundamental reason for the worldliness of the churches, and at least one reader is baffled by the inclusion of factor 4, the liberation of the laity, for it seems to have nothing to do with the causing of the contemporary lack of discernment. The other three factors Dr. Adams discusses are quite relevant to the issue of a lack of discernment in today's churches. But rather than explaining our current predicament, they are effects that themselves need to be explained. Why has church discipline virtually disappeared? Why does everyone tend to think in a continuum? Why has systematic theology been de-emphasized in the seminaries and in the churches? If we answer these questions correctly, then we can explain the lack of discernment in the churches. In fact, one might turn Dr. Adams's whole analysis on its head and argue that it is the lack of discernment that explains the disappearance of church discipline and the contemporary de-emphasis on systematic theology. Dr. Adams has drawn our attention to many trends within the church, but he seems not to have explained the cause of any of them, and he is one of the best theologians among those who discuss the lack of discernment among churchgoers. The Bible provides several answers to the question, why do people lack discernment? The fundamental answer, the will of God, is an unpopular and unpalatable answer, and modern men will not hear it. The pagan Greeks and Romans had several similar proverbs. Whom the gods would destroy, they first make mad. Publius Syrius wrote, whom fortune wishes to destroy, she first makes mad. Lycurgus wrote, when falls on man the anger of the gods, first from his mind they banish understanding. The 17th century English poet John Dryden echoed these proverbs in The Hind and the Panther. For those whom God to ruin has designed, he fits for fate and first destroys their mind. Removing the pagan meanings from the sayings, we arrive at some pretty sound theology. Whom God wishes to destroy, he first makes foolish. Or to put it another way, whom God wishes to destroy, he first makes undiscerning. That is exactly what passages such as Romans 1 teach. They are without excuse because, although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind, undiscerning. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Thessalonians, warned, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all powers, signs, and lying wonders, and all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. The consistent message of the Bible is that God gives knowledge and wisdom to those who are to be saved, and withholds knowledge and wisdom from those who are to be destroyed. Consider these verses. Then you shall say to them, thus says the Lord, behold, I will fill all the inhabitants of this land, even the kings who sit on David's throne, the priests, the prophets, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, with drunkenness. And I will dash them one against another, even the fathers and the sons together, says the Lord. I will no more spare nor have mercy, but will destroy them. With him are wisdom and strength. He has counsel and understanding. If he breaks a thing down, it cannot be rebuilt. If he imprisons a man, there can be no release. If he withholds the waters, they dry up. If he sends them out, they overwhelm the earth. With him are strength and prudence. The deceived and the deceiver are his. He leads counselors away plundered and makes fools of the judges. He loosens the bonds of kings and binds their waist with a belt. He leads princes away plundered and overthrows the mighty. He deprives the trusted ones of speech and takes away the discernment of the elders. He pours contempt on princes and disarms the mighty. He takes away the understanding of the chiefs of the peoples of the earth and makes them wander in a pathless wilderness. They grope in the dark without light, and he makes them stagger like a drunken man. Conversely, God gives understanding. This teaching that knowledge, wisdom, discernment is from God is repeated in many verses of Scripture, and here is just one. But there is a spirit in man, and the breath of the Almighty gives him understanding. It is clear from Scripture that all knowledge, wisdom, and discernment come from God alone. It is equally clear that it is God who withholds knowledge, wisdom, and discernment from people. God darkens the minds and hardens the hearts of men. He withholds his knowledge and wisdom and sends delusions and lying spirits to men. He diminishes the ability of some men to judge correctly, not merely of those he wishes to destroy eternally, but those whom he wishes to destroy temporally as well. The lack of discernment in the churches and among Christians is the lack of wisdom and knowledge. It is an intellectual deficiency. Professed churches and professed Christians lack discernment today because they do not know or believe the truth. They profess to, but they do not. Those who decry the lack of discernment in today's churches usually fail to attribute the lack to its first cause, the purpose, plan, and providence of God. Further, they fail to indicate how God carries out his plan, how he darkens minds, how he withholds his light and his face. Objectively, this darkening is the dearth of preaching and publication of the word. Subjectively, it is the rejection of revealed truth, including, at the present time, the revealed truth about logical thought. And skipping several pages, the lack of discernment in today's churches, the reluctance to make distinctions, the antipathy to rendering moral judgments, all of this means that proper distinctions are not being made and righteous judgments are not being rendered. And I want to emphasize the next sentence. It does not mean that distinctions and judgments are not being made at all. Insofar as anyone thinks at all, he must make distinctions and render judgments. Just as the irrationalist is fatally ignorant of the fact that he must use rationality to propound irrationalism, so the moral agnostic, the man who is opposed to making judgments, is fatally ignorant of the fact that he must make moral judgments in order to state his position. The judgment the moral agnostic unwittingly makes is this: judging others is wrong. But the moral agnostic does not stop with that judgment. He adds another: those who judge others are wrong. And in these two moral judgments, we can see clearly the self-stultifying, self-contradictory nature of the notion that one ought not to make moral judgments. If those who judge others are wrong, as the moral agnostic asserts, then moral agnostics are wrong, for they judge those who make judgments. That is why the Bible neither condemns nor commends those who make no judgments. for there are no such people, but instead condemns those who make false judgments, who call good evil and evil good. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. By refusing to distinguish good from evil, right from wrong, true from false, that is, by attempting to abandon logic and rationality, a person merely succeeds in making evil judgments. He calls good evil and evil good. It is the man who makes perverse judgments that the Bible condemns. Ironically, the most censorious men are those who condemn anyone who makes a moral judgment. Scripture repeatedly commands Christians to test, to try, to judge, to prove all things. For example, in 1 Thessalonians 5:21, Paul commands us to test all things, hold fast that which is good. Isaiah commands us with these words, "And when they say to you, seek those who are mediums and wizards, who whisper and mutter, should not a people seek their God? Should they seek the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them." John tells us, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." And in his gospel, "Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." In Proverbs, we are commanded, "Open your mouth, judge righteously, and plead the cause of the poor and needy." Paul, giving instructions for church meetings, says, "Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others judge." The prophets are subject to judgment. Scripture commands us to be skeptical of everything except the written word of God, and to judge all things by that word. The Bereans were commended for testing even an apostle's preaching by the written word. One of the most common forms moral agnosticism takes is illustrated in the statements, "There are no blacks and whites, only shades of gray, and there are two sides to every issue." Moral grayness, we are told, applies to everything: persons, ideas, actions, events, principles, movements, and organizations, to every ethical issue. "There are no blacks and whites" is the ethical counterpart to the epistemological falsehood, "All truth is relative." The ethical statement, in fact, logically depends on the epistemological statement, for moral judgments are a species of the genus judgment. Both statements are hopelessly contradictory. If it is true that there are no blacks and whites, then there can be no gray, for gray is nothing but a mixture of black and white. Those who parrot "there are no blacks and whites" intend the statement to be understood as white, that is, as a correct statement, without any mixture of error. If the statement itself were gray, then it would be partly wrong and nobody would be required to believe it. Those who assert "there are no blacks and whites, only shades of gray" do not intend their statement to be an evil statement or a false statement or a mixture of right and wrong. They want us to take it as white, even while they deny the existence of white. Moving from metaphor to literal language, if there were no goods or evils, no rights or wrongs, nothing true and nothing false, there could literally be nothing at all, including the principle that there are only shades of gray. Moral agnostics, like their theological cousins, do not state their agnosticism tentatively. They do not humbly say, "I do not know," for that would be a candid admission of their own ignorance. But it is not their ignorance that they are admitting. They're actually boasting of their omniscience. They are asserting that no one can know. They are, translating their words into their actual meaning, usually quite loudly and boldly, "No one knows and no one can know." They are very dogmatic about their agnosticism. And they are very arrogant in accusing anyone who claims to know of arrogance and pride. Usually they interrupt by exclaiming, "You don't think in terms of black and white, do you?" And the victim of such an attack, if he is unsure of his own epistemological and moral principles, is frequently intimidated by the confident tone of the agnostics, who are stating an objection so obvious, a principle so absolute, "There are no blacks and whites," that only a fool would not know it. Rather than be intimidated, what the victim must do is translate the agnostic objection into literal language. you don't think in terms of right and wrong, do you? Or you don't think in terms of good and evil, do you? Or you don't attempt to distinguish between good and evil, do you? Or you don't dare judge to be something good or evil, or something evil, do you? Or you don't try to tell right from wrong. When the platitudinous objection is translated into clear, literal English, one can begin to understand how evil the idea of moral grayness, of moral agnosticism is. It is not good men who use these ideas. It is those who cherish their sins and want to avoid their just condemnation. Moral agnosticism, like theological agnosticism, is not an independent position. It is disguised evil, unbelief masquerading as ignorance, sin masquerading as neutrality. Since the Christian is commanded to test all things by the written word of God, he must be prepared to do so. The fear of men, the doctrine of moral agnosticism, and the popular condemnation of judging must not induce him either to agree with the world or to remain silent. Whenever the Christian is confronted with any situation in which the Bible and its doctrines are attacked, he must speak up. How he speaks up will depend on the situation, but that he speaks up is his duty. Christ said, "Behold, I send you as sheep in the midst of wolves, therefore be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light, and what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven." In defending the faith, a Christian must keep his focus on what is most important, doctrine and ideas. He must not allow himself to be distracted by personal attacks either on himself or by him on others. Again, let me quote from Luther, "I am not concerned with life, but with doctrines. Evil life does no great harm except to itself. But evil teaching is the most pernicious thing on earth, for it leads hosts of souls to hell. Whether you are good or bad does not concern me, but I will attack your poisonous and lying teaching, which contradicts God's word, and with God's help I will oppose it vigorously." Skipping a few more pages now. Today's churches and churchgoers lack discernment because they lack understanding and wisdom. They lack knowledge and wisdom for two reasons. There's a famine of the preaching of God's word in America, and churchmen and churchgoers despise logic, clarity, definition, and precision. There's a famine of preaching and hearing God's word and a disdain for logic, because God apparently intends to destroy us, either temporally or eternally or both. The only way in which to improve the situation is by repenting of the sin of unbelief, the sin of irrationality, the sin of moral agnosticism, the sin of silence, and the sin of collaboration, by begging the forgiveness of God and by asking God, who is truth himself, for wisdom. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Are there any comments or questions? Yes, sir. Yes.
Can you use that to make the previous statement about the
Yes.
So you're saying that there's a correlation between impending judgment is going to happen automatically?
Part of the judgment is the famine. It's whom God wishes to destroy, he first makes foolish. And the making of people foolish is part of the judgment itself. Now, I interrupted you, and you were going to follow with a question, I think.
Well, obviously, the conviction of the conviction is often done, but they understand the judgment, they need to understand the heart and heart.
I think we're already in the middle of it. I can tell only anecdotes from my own experience. But when you have the development, for example, within evangelical circles of the so-called new perspective in theology, which denies justification by faith alone by redefining either faith or justification, now, that's part of the judgment of God. And it's also, at the same time, part of the lack of preaching of the gospel. The gospel is not being preached when people equivocate on faith and equivocate on justification. To use another example from this very society, the members of this society do not believe in the omniscience of God. They believe in the openness of God. They deny the attributes of God, or at least some of them. And that, too, is part of the judgment that God is sending. And I'm not saying that judgment is inevitable. I don't know the future any more than you do. But unless we repent and implore God's mercy, that judgment is sure.
So we should pray for revival.
Pray for reformation. Pray for reformation. When the Reformation occurred, it occurred very quickly. It was in the matter of, in 1516, Europe was dark. Read the Roman Catholic historian, Carlos Ayer, his little book, War Against the Idols.
Carlos what?
Ayer, E-I-R-E.
E-I-R-E?
Yes, Carlos M. N. Ayer. He's a professor at Yale now. When he wrote the book, he was at the University of Virginia. Roman Catholic historian.
What's the title?
War Against the Idols. The subtitle is The Reformation of Worship from Erasmus to Calvin. And he gives a very graphic depiction of what devotion, religious devotion, was like in the late Middle Ages. And then God says, "Let there be light," and brings forth Luther. And the Reformation occurs very rapidly. And I'm not saying there weren't any preconditions for it. Obviously there were. But those preconditions themselves were darkness, spiritual darkness. And that's what we need to pray for, is something like that to occur. It's not... When God sends forth light, it's a spectacular thing, whether it's the first century, whether it's the 16th century.
Not even the Great Awakening.
Not even the Great Awakening. The Reformation. Read Charles Hodge on the Great Awakening. Read his history of the Constitution of the Presbyterian Church in the United States. He has a chapter in there on the Great Awakening. This is very good. Ayer, I talked to him once on the telephone, and he had a funny story to say. He said his book had been reviewed by a biographer of Calvin, I think it was it Bousma, that wrote a biography of Calvin. And he said Ayer read the review, and the review castigated Ayer as being one of those five-point Calvinists. And as a Roman Catholic historian, he found that very amusing.
That tension, that lack of clarity, that you see so much in the church, you also see it in secular society. You sort of the interaction between those two of the church being so worldly, and that's one of its worldly ways is to go away, it seems to me, of irrationality. And again, lack of precise thinking. And I see that in classes I teach in college, and you just think, where have these people been? What churches have they been attending? To where, they really have a difficult time making strict logical distinctions. If you can't do that, you can't make strict theological distinctions, it seems to me. It just seems to me to just see the interplay there of the, what somebody else wrote in the church, what the world's gotten in the church, or something like that. And it just seems like that even area of irrationality is one of those areas that we just sort of absorbed into the into that mindset, into the therefore the relativism. You know, when you have an epistemological relativism, it's by nature going to end up in a moral relativism.
That's right.
And it's even inside the church, not simply.
That's right. A few years ago, I taught an introductory economics course at the college level, and this was taught to sophomores on up. It's not something that was offered to freshmen, but to sophomores on up, so they'd already had 1 year of college. And I found that I had to spend the first 2 weeks trying to make clear to them the simple idea of logical inference, that if you have one statement, then something else necessarily follows. Completely new idea to them. And I had to spend 2 weeks just explaining this idea to them. It would have been ridiculous to try to teach the rest of this introductory economics course without that basic idea in mind. But they had it in their heads that one could believe a certain proposition and nothing whatever was implied by that. You could believe something else that was completely contradictory to it. And they simply did not understand the idea of logical inference. And these are folks, many of them were not traditional college students either. They were older. They were people in their 20s and 30s, 40s. Some of them were traditional age college students. But they were out there functioning. I would say half of them were out there functioning in the world. One wonders how, but they were functioning in the world without the idea of inference. Yes, sir? I think the first chapter of the Westminster Confession states the source and the method very well. And when a theologian starts departing from either the source or the method, then his work becomes, if not a judgment, at least a source of confusion that might be corrected later. But the source, of course, is, and I'm sure you recall in the first chapter, the Confession lists the 66 books of the Bible. And the method is good and necessary consequence, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men. And that's the exclusion. We're not told everything explicitly in Scripture, but we are told everything we need to know implicitly in Scripture, either explicitly or implicitly. And if we depart from this and start adding to it by claiming new revelations or principles of the world, then we are introducing confusion into theology and maybe part of God's intention to judge. In some cases, it may be just that individual theologian he's judging by confusing his mind. In other cases, it may be an entire society, an entire civil society. I don't mean ETS, but an entire civil society that he intends to judge. We fail to take, I think, as theologians, into account that Scripture gives us a theory of knowledge. And Scripture says quite explicitly, in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. That is, we cannot discover them because of our own cognitive or philosophical prowess. They're hidden. In Christ are hidden those treasures of wisdom and knowledge. If we are to learn any of them, they have to be revealed to us. That means revelation is the sole source of wisdom and knowledge. And if we go to some other source, whether it's consensus, whether it's sense experience, whether it's rationalism, reason, or some hybrid, then we have become part of the problem rather than a part of the Christian enterprise. And I think by getting away from that formulation in the first chapter of the Confession, that we have introduced all sorts of things. Once you get away from it, Once you say, well, I'm going to only introduce this tradition or this principle, there's no logical stopping point anywhere. Once you depart from the norm, you have no argument against someone else who wants to depart a little further. And it just opens the door to all sorts of confusion. And I see that happening in the churches. I see it happening in the ETS.
Persecution is good for the church.
I don't believe it's true that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Scripture tells us that the seed of the church is the Word of God. And frequently persecution has been used to wipe out the church. The Huguenots in France were wiped out by persecution. It may be good in the sense that it will eliminate some hypocrites from the professing church. But it's a high price to pay for eliminating some hypocrites. There are better ways to eliminate hypocrites, and one of them is church discipline. But there is no church discipline. Yes?
You dealt with part of my question, but I didn't.
I'm sorry, go ahead.
To what extent have we been given the complete book of theology? Book of theology, obviously the Bible being saved, but in classical theology, or is there still room within your definition for
growth?
More wisdom than Christ?
Oh, absolutely. But that discovery comes by the basis of drawing logical inferences, not by any other basis. See, by making valid logical inferences, you bring out what is implicit in the text. If there is some other way that you, some other method that you want to discover truth by, you're not going to be discovering truth. You're going to be veering away from truth. But absolutely, there's much more to be discovered in the sense of drawing out the logical inferences of Scripture. The work has just begun 2,000 years after we received the Bible. And in that sense, there's no end to the theological enterprise. But one way to end the theological enterprise as a Christian enterprise is to adopt another source or another method. Does that answer the question?
Can you illustrate where it's being developed today?
Well, if we interpret today in loose terms, I would point you to the writings of one of the founding members of ETS, Gordon Clark. And during his lifetime, he wrote 40 books, more than 40 books. There you see a first-rate mind at work. That he has self-consciously adopted the first chapter of the confession, the method and the source. And in 40 books, he tries to bring out some of the implications of Scripture. And he made significant progress, I think. I mean, you can't ask one man to do everything, but I think Clark made some significant contributions. So even in the 20th century, in the midst of all the confusion, you have some people that make progress.
He ever was president?
Yes, he was. He was president of the ETS at one point.
The comment on the, I think the problem runs maybe in some deeper here, because you know it's not a conscious rejection of the Bible, even by the open theistic position, you know, which is trying to ground it in the Bible. I mean, in the discussion yesterday, I don't know if you got to hear that.
No.
You know, the open view was being defended as a biblical view and not a denial. As they're interested here in saying, it is not a denial of the omniscience of God. And it sort of raised a problem for me because, for instance, where people following Clark, and not even people following him that closely, you still say, you know, if God cannot make a round square, that is not a limitation of his power. And I think they're sort of using the same kind of argument I think needs to be addressed there, is that, you know, God not knowing the future is not a limitation on his knowledge, because it's the kind of thing that is not knowable. And I just thought that was an interesting twist. Mm-hmm. That, you know, again, they were saying, you know, we're not denying his omniscience. You know, that just falls into the area of the unknowable.
Sounds like they're saying we're not what we do. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Does it sound like that to you?
Mm-hmm. Well, if you know, it's, that is, of course, the way that errors introduced into the churches under the guise of being scriptural. Go back and read the canons of Trent, the decrees in the canons of Trent, and you'll see there's a complete absence, at least in the chapter on justification, there's a complete absence of any quotation from any scholastic. No scholasticism whatsoever in those canons and decrees. The quotations are entirely from Scripture. Entirely from Scripture. And that was the contention of Trent, was that we have developed this doctrine from Scripture. And that is the way error is always introduced. Of course, the model for it is the devil himself in the temptation. Of Christ, I mean, not of Adam and Eve, but of Christ. He quotes Scripture. And the response to the devil that Christ gives is an explanation of Scripture, another quotation of Scripture. There's not something beyond or above or more profound than Scripture that you turn to, but you appeal to the Scripture itself and show how this particular interpretation is false. On the openness of God?
Right.
I didn't see it, so maybe it was. But that's the standard. Any other comments or questions? Thank you.